We're in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 13 this morning, the last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel, on Saul's death. And it's a lesson in our need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Wherever we turn today, we note how vulnerable we are, often to a defeat and destruction in our lives. We see it on the national plane. Veteran national and foreign political correspondent Andrew Malcolm, in his op-ed on January 13 in the Republican American, claimed, quote, "The Democratic Party is in disputatious disarray, still stunned from losing another gimme in the recent national elections. However, in looking back at history, never underestimate the proclivity of Republicans to slide into distracting and self-destructive squabbling, especially when enduring success." The attitude of this seasoned correspondent is very interesting, and it reflects the concern that many Americans have now. Just because we've gone through the elections, does that mean that we're going to have an improvement? Who knows? We see this locally, even among believers. Recently, a believer told me of his dread of the multiple trials that he's facing in his life. Another reported on how friends in a gospel-preaching church in our area have faced much pain over the loss of its pastor and the arrival of that pastor's replacement. So we ask, in view of our vulnerability to defeat and destruction, what does God want us to do about it? The passage we have in front of us is a passage on the sad death of Saul, but there's an amazing, both a negative as well as a very positive section to this whole passage. And I want to read the passage and then we'll get into it. 1 Samuel chapter 31. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down, slain on Mount Gilboa. Now the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's three sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then Saul said unto his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel saw on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshon. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshon and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days." Saul's tragic death in this chapter climaxed a life that had been lived mostly independently of God, and that's why he died this way. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 13 and 14 claims that Saul died for two things. Number one, for disobeying God's word. And two, for seeking counsel from a witch. You'll remember in the sermon that we had last week, that's what he had done. He sought advice from a witch, and that was a capital offense according to Scripture. Well, in examining those sinful actions by Saul, we note that Saul had functioned independently of God in every single case. First, Saul had failed to heed God's command to wait for Samuel to perform a sacrifice. And he hastily performed it himself, since the Philistines were gathering around to attack his shrinking, fearful army. God did not want anyone but the priests and the Levites helping the priests, or a prophet to perform the sacrifice. A prophet of God could perform a sacrifice, even though he wasn't of the particular tribe of Levi, such as Elijah performed a sacrifice. But he did not want the kings performing sacrifices. Well, Samuel had told Saul, wait. 7 days. And Saul was starting to wait, but his army was terrified because the Philistines were beginning to gather against him, and they started to leave him. So in order to hurry up and not lose more men, he offered the sacrifice himself. Second, Saul had failed to obey God's call to slay all the Amalekites and their animals in 1 Samuel 15. He rationalized that he could placate the Lord by sacrificing to him some of the salvaged livestock. So he thought, you know, God doesn't want me to keep any of the animals alive, but I'll bet you he won't mind it if I keep some alive and I sacrifice them unto him. So I'm going to, you know, placate God this way. I'm not going to obey him necessarily, but I'll make him happy. This demonstrates a tremendous character weakness in Saul. He didn't have a consistent sense of righteousness at all. Third, even though Saul knew better, seen in his former effort to remove all the witches from Israel, when God no longer spoke to him by the usual means, by dreams, by visions, or by a prophet, because of his past disobedience to the Lord, Saul had asked counsel from a witch who trafficked in demons. And he wanted her to call Samuel up for a message of God through him. You know, this is an amazing. This man is thinking that somehow he can get a hold of a woman who traffics in demons and have her call up Samuel, and then Samuel can give him a message from God. God's not going to speak to him any other way, so maybe he's going to go around it, and he's going to get a message from God through Samuel. It's like he can manipulate God. Saul had a very distorted view of righteousness. It was completely wrong. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 and 12 called that kind of an action an offense that deserved death. Not only were witches supposed to be, and wizards would be the male witch, were supposed to be put to death, but people who sought their advice were to be put to death. Finally, Saul's men and his sons with him died fighting the Philistines. Saul was wounded, and then he committed suicide. That was his final deed done independently of God. That's because suicide is another form of murder. And this is why God does not sanction suicide. It's a killing of oneself. And that's what Saul got involved with. He did it independently of God to avoid being tortured. Then Israel abandoned her towns in the area to the Philistines, and the latter mutilated and desecrated bodies of Saul and his sons. That's what they did. They decapitated, apparently, the bodies and also pinned them on this particular wall at Beth Shan. What's really tragic about this is that back in the period of the judges in the same location, foot soldiers under Balak, only 10,000 foot soldiers, had defeated an entire army of Canaanites in their chariots. God had sent a huge rainstorm to create muddy ground and got the chariots stuck, and so the ground soldiers, Israel's ground soldiers, had the advantage over the chariots. And there was a huge victory that was wrought for Israel. The tragedy of this whole event is that Saul, if he'd been walking with God, could have won the battle and perhaps completely dismantled the entire Philistine force. But that's not the way it happened. However, there's a bright spot here. When the Hebrews of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to the bodies of Saul and his sons, all their valiant men trekked 14 miles by night, crossing the Jordan into Philistine territory to bring the bodies back to Jabesh-Gilead for a decent burial. That would have been a tremendous amount of work. If you had some Green Berets doing that, they would have been worn out, even though they were highly trained. The guys had to trek 14 miles one way, then 14 miles coming back, crossing a river, carrying these bodies. Very difficult, and they were going into enemy territory to do this. It was a fantastic job that the men of Jabesh-Gilead did. Well, this bright spot in Saul's death recalled the one time in Saul's reign when he functioned by the Holy Spirit. I got to ask myself, why did the men of Jabesh-Gilead, of all places, why did they want to do this? Why somebody else didn't do it? Well, a long chain of cause-effect abuses had occurred in Israel leading up to Saul's deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead. Back in the era of the judges, some vile men of the tribe of Benjamin had abused a Levite's mistress to death, what led 11 of Israel's tribes to conduct a civil war against the tribe of Benjamin. You'll recall that when we were going through Judges chapter 19 and 20. Then the 11 tribes in fury had killed off all the women and children of Benjamin. They left 600 men, but the tribes then realized that they'd gone too far by almost annihilating Benjamin. Well, to preserve Benjamin, the other tribes killed all the people of Jabesh-Gilead for not sending their men to fight against Benjamin. But they kept alive 400 of the city's virgins as wives for the men of Benjamin. Since there was no one left alive in Jabesh-Gilead, its revival by the heir of Saul meant that the Hebrews of the area of Gilead likely repopulated the city in bitterness over the needless slaughter of the 11 tribes had committed against its women and children. And they're giving 400 of their virgins to what likely included some of the vile Benjamites who had abused the Levite's mistress. So you've got cause-effect, abuse that has gone on and on for generations. So, when Saul heard of the Ammonite threat to abuse the men of Jabesh-Gilead, remember the men were threatened with having their right eyes removed by the Ammonites, the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, equipped him to lead Israel to rescue the city, and it ended a long chain of cause-effect abuses in Israel that had begun with the abuse of the Levite's mistress early in the Judges. And the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. Saul was furious at this threat that had happened to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And so he led Israel, the rest of the nation, in a fight against the Ammonites and scattered the Ammonites so that no two soldiers were together and rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Well, the men of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot it. And that's why they paid this due back. They had been threatened with having their bodies mutilated. So when Saul's body was mutilated and his sons and so forth, they repaid the debt by getting them back. And remember, what happens in this culture after death is as important as what happens before death. They got these bodies back, and then they removed the evidence of the mutilation by burning the bodies so that just the bones were left. And then they gave the bones an honorable burial, which would have been an honorable thing for them to do. So in the end, the men of Jabesh-Gilead returned Saul's favor. They bravely retrieved the bodies of Saul and his sons for proper burial. It was a round trip of 28 miles. It'd be like going from here to Hartford, signifying healing in the generations-long series of cause-effect abuses that had marked Israel's history for hundreds of years, actually about 300 years. And fitting there, having waited 7 days for Saul to rescue them back in 1 Samuel 11, verse 3, the men of Jabesh-Gilead fasted 7 days in mourning for him in 1 Samuel 31, 13. It's interesting. They took their bones, verse 13, they buried them under a tree for Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Not 30 days, not 3 days, 7 days. Because they had originally waited for Saul to help them in 7 days. And Saul had come through for them. So now they were coming through for Saul. And this essentially healed this bitterness that had been going on generation after generation, all because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a huge lesson here. For much of his life, Saul lived independently of the Lord. And this climaxed in his tragic death. But the one bright spot in his whole reign, his ministry under the Holy Spirit's power, bore dividends both in his burial and in the healing of a long series of cause-effect abuses in Israel that had dated hundreds of years back to the early era of the Judges. In fact, the atrocity that had happened to this Levite's mistress had occurred apparently very early in the era of the history because of where the tabernacle was at that particular time. It was at Bethel, wasn't it? Shiloh, which means this was about 300 years before Saul. That's longer than the history of our country. That's a long time. So if we sense our vulnerability to defeat and destruction in any realm, we need to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved and become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that if a man does not have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't belong to Christ. The positive thing is that if we do believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And once we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have power by which we can live a godly life and by which we can be blessed. then may we rely by faith on the Holy Spirit for the will and the power to live an upright life, like Galatians 5 talks about, Romans 8, 3 and 4, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. In fact, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, God is at work in you both to make you will and to do of his good pleasure. And that way we heed God's word to enjoy all the stability and the security we need to accomplish the will of God for every realm of our lives. We'll even see the Lord heal long-term multi-generational functions. That's a wonderful truth. Just as the Holy Spirit healed a series of cause-effect abuses that had gone on for 300 years by one act by a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit involved in the believer's life can intercept. This is why I believe you don't have to worry about what baggage you bring with you into the Christian life. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome that baggage, because the Holy Spirit is God, and God is powerful. He's was known as omnipotent, and he can equip us to live down that past. Well, in our introduction, we noted how an area gospel preaching church has faced painful trials with the loss of its pastor and the arrival of his replacement. And just in case there is any concern in this regards as to our ministry here at Nepaug Church, I'm going to report on the Holy Spirit's latest edifying signals regarding my ministry. And the reason I share this is only to set you at ease. I freely admit, I've been here, it's going to be 35 years, sometime in the month of March 20th, I think, 35 years in Nepaug Church. If the Spirit of God had not been going to bat for me, I probably would have washed out within 2 weeks of the first time I came to the church, because the spiritual war that is involved in ministry is so complex and so thick and so huge. There's no human being that can handle it, but the Holy Spirit has gone to bat for me. Let me just give you the latest report. Last Monday's weather reports had warned my wife and me of freezing rain for Tuesday, what would threaten my wife's planned trip then to our daughter in Manchester. So we had driven to Manchester Monday evening to take items our daughter needed and then returned home that night, planning that I would work on my sermon at home on Tuesday, though there I lacked a lot of my study books. So on Tuesday, I'd put on regular stay-at-home clothes. I was wearing a flannel shirt, jeans, sneakers, right? That's what I do at home. Different than the church. In church, it's slacks, white shirt, tie, you know, dress shoes, that kind of a thing. Anyway, so on Tuesday, I'd put on the regular clothes. However, when we received the weather reports on Tuesday morning at breakfast, the weatherman had changed the forecast, claiming the bad weather would arrive that afternoon. Since our daughter needed my wife to come to help her Tuesday morning to handle an important 11 a.m. appointment she had, and the weather permitted it, my wife and I quickly decided that she should take me to the church office for my regular study while she continued on to Manchester to help her daughter. That's why I ended up at Nepaug Church studying in my regular clothes. Yes, flannel shirt, jeans, sneakers. All right. Thankfully, no one came to visit me, so I didn't let anybody down. In all of this, the Lord signaled a couple of important things to my wife and me regarding our ministry. First, he values my time in the church office to do expository work with all my tools. So he arranged for me to get there that I might not miss doing the task, even if it meant that I needed to wear regular clothes to church. A little bit of Pharisaical legalism in me, probably, I don't know. Anyway, second, when my wife and I had been driving to Manchester on Monday, she had expressed her appreciation for my insight on divine election and predestination versus the oppressive error she had recently heard a nationally known teacher present on a Christian radio station as she was traveling on the same route at an earlier date. She recalled how I had struggled to overcome error in that very realm when we were newlyweds at seminary, and she told of her appreciation for the work I'd done since then to discern the truth and to post it on our church website. In fact, I went out and bought about $3,000 worth of books when I was at seminary to study specifically that area. I wanted to do independent research, and the Lord blessed. So I saw the Lord encouraging us through the arranging of our plans to emphasize his approval and support, first for my theological beliefs, and then for our exposition of his word at Nibok Church. Also, since errant views on election and predestination play a key role in Bible prophecy for our church era, the Laodicean church era, Revelation 3, 14 to 22, there you have both the Calvinistic 5 points and the 5 points of the Remonstrants, which would be the Arminian viewpoint. Both of those series of points are listed there, and both of them are critiqued by Christ because of the false spirituality that they produce. The Lord was encouraging me through my wife's testimonial that he was surely going to fulfill that passage and give us his influence. Also, these events signal the Lord's leading and encouragement in several other significant issues, too involved or too sensitive for me to detail here. There are probably 4 or 5 other issues that I can't share publicly, but the Lord used these. And I report this to testify how the Lord has been offering insight and encouragement to me to keep me functioning in his will in this ministry. Dear people, this has been happening for 34 years, 35 years. The Lord has been doing this, and he's been just very carefully leading and guiding and providing all the way along. And that's why I've been here these years. So living in reliance on the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit makes a huge difference in the pastorate. I'd never succeed without the Lord. I share this report with you for your edification relative to my ministry. And it's my hope that every believer in our church learns to live a life of depending upon the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God. We cannot. The Christian life is far too complex. It's far too difficult for any Christian himself to live it. We don't, because it's a supernatural life. See, God calls us to live like he does. We can't do that. We don't have the power. But God, the Holy Spirit, is God. He has the power. And as we rely upon him, he equips us. And we live as he lives through us. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. And then may we rely on the Holy Spirit of God for rich blessing in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. And even though we're dealing with a sad section in the word of God today, the death of Saul, the very bright spot that he had in his life, the one bright spot where he relied on the Holy Spirit, is a wonderful reprieve from the sadness of his tragic death, because it shows us what you can do. Even through one act that is under the direction and empowering and equipping of the Holy Spirit, you not only enabled Saul to have a great victory, but you used that victory to end centuries of cause-effect abuse and reactionary abuses. And Father, I thank you so much for the fact that as Christians, you've given us the Holy Spirit and his indwelling presence, and he's there as a vehicle so that we can rely upon him and live a life that is successful, not because of any good within us, but because of the power of God and by God's grace. I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone present who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see that the route to having power to living a godly life is through faith in Christ, that they might be recipients of the Spirit of God. And that as believers, Father, that every believer would rely upon, would depend upon the indwelling power of the Spirit of God that has already been given to them at salvation, that they might live a godly life and a life in which they see God bless and encourage them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.